Well, we are back in Romans again. We've titled today's message, Useless Religious Zeal. And let me just start this out by asking you, now that you are a believer, do you know anybody who is very religious, very active in their church perhaps, that you are comfortable by the way you look at them and their lives, does not know Christ? If you do, raise your hand. Yeah, pretty common, isn't it? Yeah. Well, this message may well be for you and it may well be for them, okay? We've entitled this message, Useless Religious Zeal. Useless Religious Zeal. From our scripture reading for the day, Romans 10, verses 1 through 4. So let's look there now. Take your Bibles, if you would, and open up to Romans 10, verse 1 through 4. And I'd ask those that are able to stand for the reading of God's Word. Romans 10, 1 through 4. Reading this morning from the New American Standard Bible. And I want to let you know up front, as I read, I'll be supplementing the language in your version and my version from a few other translations as I go, hoping they will make the meaning of this passage more clear to you. So we'll begin at Romans 10, verse 1. The apostle begins by writing this. Brethren, my heart's desire, or as Phillips translates it, from the bottom of my heart, my prayer to God for them, the them here being his own people, the Israelites, the unsaved Israelites, my prayer to God for them is for their what? Salvation. For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God. Again, Phillips translates that phrase, I know from experience what a passion for God they have. But not in accordance with knowledge, or as some have rendered that their zeal for God is not in accordance with true knowledge. Rather, their zeal is a misdirected enthusiasm, not on the basis of revealed truth. Verse 3, for not knowing about God's righteousness, or perhaps as some have translated it, by ignoring the righteousness that comes from God and seeking to establish their own. That is so key in this passage, seeking to establish their own righteousness. They did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. I like the way J.B. Phillips puts it. They do not know God's righteousness, and all the time they are going about trying to prove their own righteousness, but they have the wrong attitude to receive his righteousness. And I like the way the Good News Translation puts it, that they have not known the way in which God puts people right with himself. They have not known the way in which God puts people right with himself. We call that reconciliation. And instead, they have tried to set up their own way, and so they did not submit or subject themselves to God's way of putting people right with himself. And maybe this will be helpful as well. Some of you, maybe if you're like me, you need an easier translation. And this one comes from the International Children's Bible, so maybe this will make sense to some of us and not others. Verses 2 and 3 read this way. They, meaning those religious, unbelieving Jews, or perhaps to bring it into the 21st century, we might refer to them as religious unbelievers. Religious unbelievers. They really try to follow God, but they don't know the right way. They do not know the way that God makes people right with himself. And that is key, again, verse 3. They do not know the way that God makes people right with himself. And they try to make themselves right in their own way. Said yet another way in the New Living Translation, they refuse to accept God's way, and they cling to their own way of getting right with God by trying to keep the law. And then verse 4. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Phillips puts it this way. For Christ means the end of the struggle for righteousness by the law for everyone who believes in him. And verse 4, in the Living reads this way. They don't understand that Christ gives to those who trust in him everything they are trying to get by keeping his law. He ends all that. And the New Living Translation reads it this way. For Christ has already accomplished the purpose for which the law was given. As a result, all who believe in him are made right with God. Now, let me read you this full text to you in the New Life Version in hopes that it might provide more clarity yet. Verse 1, Christian brothers, the desire of my heart and my prayer to God is that the Jews might be saved from the punishment of sin. I know about them. They have a strong desire for God, but they do not know what they should about him. They have not known how God makes men right with himself. Instead, they have tried to make their own way. They have not become right with God because they have not done what God says to do to make themselves right with God. For Christ has put an end to the law, so everyone who has put his trust in Christ is made right with God. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. You may be seated. So, that's a lot, I know, but I've been studying it for a week, so it's not a lot to me. I understand much of what I've just read to you. Hopefully, we can make that more clear as we go through today. The title of this message, as I said, is Useless Religious Zeal, or perhaps just as well titled, A Zeal for God That Does Not Save. A Zeal for God That Does Not Save. And I'm in hopes that by reading through these four verses, sometimes giving you some help from other translations, that you've begun to see the gist of what Paul is teaching here, that men are always trying to get to God in their own way rather than coming to him in the one way that he prescribes, and that is faith in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. It was he that said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. No one comes to the Father but through me. Who were these of whom Paul writes in this chapter 10? They were religious Jews. Many of them were very moral in the sight of men. That's why I asked you, do you know those kind of people in your life? Very moral. I can see faces of the people I have known down through the years that were very moral. Don't seem that you can reach them with the gospel very easily because they sense that they are moral enough to gain entrance into the kingdom of heaven. Very moral these were that he wrote to, many very educated in Holy Scripture. Nonetheless, they were eternally lost. They were eternally lost without the Christ they had not only rejected, but they had crucified, hung him on a tree. And the same could be said about people in the world today. Many, even in our churches, outwardly very moral, knowing much about the Bible, thinking because of their outward morality, their grasp of Holy Scripture, perhaps, and their religion, that they are saved, that they are okay with God. I've asked people that in hospital beds, in trying to bring the gospel to them, I'm okay with God, Cliff, it's okay. I'm okay with God. Well, I don't even know what that means. And I want to ask him, well, what does that mean? You're okay with God. And I know what it means. They think they are good enough to get into heaven. Their lives lived are good enough that they should be granted entrance into his kingdom. And yet, they're truly like the Pharisees to whom Jesus said in John 8:21, I'm going away and you'll look for me, but you will die in your sins, for where I'm going, you what? Cannot come. You cannot come. Paraphrase, perhaps, you're trying to do your best to drag your sin into heaven with you, but it's not going to work. You can't drag your baggage of sin into heaven with you. You'll be left outside the gates. And maybe perhaps much like that very familiar story of the rich young ruler in Mark 10:17, where we read this. As Jesus was starting out on his way to Jerusalem, a man came running up to him, knelt down, and he asked, Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Why do you call me good? Jesus asked. Only God is truly good. But to answer your question, you know the commandments. You must not murder. You must not commit adultery. You must not steal. You must not testify falsely. You must not cheat anyone and honor your father and your mother. Teacher, the man replied, I've obeyed all these commandments since I was young. Looking at the man, Jesus felt genuine love for him, and I want you to make note of that. Here's a guy who thought he was good enough, but yet he was asking the question, am I good enough? What do I need to do to get into the kingdom of heaven? I think maybe he wanted Jesus to say, you've done what you need to do. It's going to be all right. I think maybe that's what he wanted from Jesus. But Jesus, despite the fact that this man was lost, he felt genuine love for him. He felt compassion for him. There is still one thing you haven't done, he told him. Go and sell all your possessions, give the money to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then, the second part of that is come and what? Follow me. Come and follow me. At this, the man's face fell. You've seen that in people, haven't you? You go from good news to bad news, and you see that fallen face. It just changes. The expression of the face just changes. The man's face fell, and he went away sad, for he had many possessions. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. This amazed them. But Jesus said again, dear children, it is very hard to enter the kingdom of God. In fact, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples were astonished. Then who in the world can be saved? They asked. And Jesus looked at them intently and said, humanly speaking, it is what? Possible. Humanly speaking, you can't get there on your own. But not with God. Not with God. Reminds us of so many other gospel verses, doesn't it? This guy was rich. He was very religious. Very moral he was. And yet he chose that day to walk away from God's forgiveness and the promise of eternal life. And unless God, in his grace, saved him on another occasion, he might well be one of those who will plead with Christ one day, saying, Lord, Lord, there must be some sort of mistake here. There must be some sort of a mistake. Didn't I prophesy in your name? I even cast out demons in your name, and I performed miracles in your name. And maybe he'll even plead that he never murdered a soul, or committed adultery, or made a practice of stealing, or lying, or cheating, or dishonoring his father and mother. And he might even say something like, I was a very regular church member, church attender. In fact, in Sunday school, my sophomore year, I had perfect attendance. I went to confirmation. I was baptized. I taught Sunday school. I taught adult Bible studies. And for heaven's sakes, I was an elder at Grace Bible Church. And on and on and on he may plead before the Lord, but to no avail. Why? Because these are all things he did. Emphasis on the he and emphasis on the did. And although some of those things may have been very noble, they had nothing whatsoever to do with saving this man's soul. Nothing. Absolutely nothing. Fact is, he refused to come to God on God's terms. And in the day of judgment, he hears these words, I never knew you. Depart from me, you evildoer. Matthew 7, 21 to 23. So here in verses 2 and 3 of Romans 10, Paul writes that his fellow Israelites, the souls of which he cared for so much, had so much compassion for them, that they had a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. Oh, they had plenty of knowledge. And they even had a great deal of morality and religion. And when we speak of these things, we automatically think of the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Those are the ones that he confronted often, because they were holy, and yet they looked holy. They looked like whitewashed walls on the outside. The tombs looked very nice, but inside there were what? Dead men's bones. They were full of dead men's bones. But what Paul is explaining to us here today is that their knowledge and their morality and their religion was useless to get them salvation, to get them into the kingdom of heaven. It was useless. Useless zeal. They didn't know about, nor did they have, the righteousness of God that was necessary to save them. Didn't have it. They weren't clothed, as it were, with the wedding garment, the righteous robe of Christ that was necessary to be included in that heavenly wedding party. Didn't have it. Rather, they sought to establish their own righteousness, buy their own ticket, if you will. Buy their own ticket to the party by living lives of supposed biblical understanding and moral virtue. That's where they were. Oh, they were zealous, all right, but it was misdirected zeal based on inadequate and willful rejection of the truth. In other words, it was useless religious zeal. They were religious, yes, but they did not know the Lord. They did not have his righteousness that could save. They were like the man in the parable of the wedding feast of Matthew 22. I heard this young after my conversion. I heard this story and it made sense to me then, and it has continued to be an inspiration to me ever since. This man, Matthew 22, came without the wedding garment. And Jesus said, the king came in to look over the dinner guests, and he saw a man there who was not dressed in wedding clothes. And he said to him, friend, how did you get in here without wedding clothes? And the man was speechless. He was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, tie his hands and his feet and throw him into the outer darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth in that place. Is that harsh? He tried to get into the wedding feast without the wedding garment. Think of that wedding garment as the righteousness of Christ. He tried to get in another way. Hard words. I know they're hard words, but true nonetheless. Well, we could stop right here because I think you probably have the gist of what the apostle is trying to get us to understand. That man must come to God on God's terms, not on his own terms. And the world is full of those who are trying to come to God, get into the kingdom of heaven on their own terms. Ignorantly, perhaps, willfully ignorant, perhaps that as well. But we'll move on here to make a few more observations from the text that I hope will be helpful. We'll see how far we get. Let's look first at verse 1, where we again come face to face with Paul's heart for the lost, specifically toward his unbelieving fellow Jews here. Verse 1, Paul writes, brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. And who is his audience? He writes these four verses to. Well, he identifies them in verse 1. They were his what? Brethren. First word, brethren. The believers there in Rome, those who are in Christ, many of whom were Gentiles and likely many others of whom were converted Jews. And that should be no surprise to us, since in verse 7 of chapter 1, the apostle identifies his audience as all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as what? Saints. And just to identify them further, in chapter 5, verses 6 to 11, we read this, that they are those who were helpless to save themselves. You, me, he's talking about Jews, but he's also talking about you and me. Those who were helpless to save themselves, the unrighteous for whom Christ gave his life, those who have been, past tense, reconciled to God, justified by the blood of Christ, and saved from the wrath of God through him. The long and the short of it is, Paul was writing to Christians, his fellow believers in Rome, and to all true Christians who would ever read this epistle, including those even in this room today. Secondly, back to verse 1, the apostle wants us to know that the desire of his heart is that his unbelieving fellow Jews be saved. Saved. He longs for their salvation. He yearns for their salvation. And I think I can safely say, based on chapter 9 and verse 2, that the eternal destiny of these people's souls was of the highest priority to Paul, as the unsaved should be the highest priority in each one of our lives as well. Because his concern for them caused him great sorrow and unceasing grief. It is there that I think he really reveals his heart for the lost, one of great sorrow and unceasing grief over their unbelief. And then thirdly, so great was this concern for the souls that it drove him to pray to God for their salvation. Verse 1 again, my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. He didn't just sorrow and grieve over their unbelief, although he did. He took action and he went to prayer. He went to the only one he knew could turn their hearts spiritually. The only one he knew could change a person from the inside out. So he turned to God in prayer on their behalf. And I have no idea how much you know of this apostle. I expect most of you do. But his life was a living testimony of his love for men's souls. And not just the Jews, but the Gentiles as well. And this just shows us how dependent he was on God to answer his intercessory prayers. Oh, that we would be always in intercessory prayer for those unsaved. Remember, too, though, that all the time he was praying, he was also doing what? Proclaiming the gospel. He was preaching. He was calling sinners to repentance. He knew the power of God to save, but he also understood that it was his responsibility to tell the unsaved about Christ, to proclaim the gospel to them. In fact, he would say just that a few verses later in verse 14 of chapter 10. How are they to hear without a preacher? We love to pray for people, but we don't like to take the message to them. Terrible fault on the part of Christians. We love to pray for them. Oh, let's pray for his salvation. Well, get off your tail and go give him a tract so he understands what the scripture has to say about his sin and his need for salvation. We just don't do it. We're scared. We live too comfortably in America. We don't understand that this life will end someday, and when that life ends, there is hell waiting for those who do not respond to the call of faith in Christ. That's tough stuff, I know that. But how will they hear without a preacher? Answer, they can't. They won't. So his audience is believers. His heart's desire is for their salvation. And then his prayer to God is for what? For their salvation. And what does that even mean? What does this salvation mean? Well, we would say that their souls be saved, and that would be correct. But I'm going to take just a few minutes to remind us of a few other things. First thing is that if we are praying for someone's salvation, that implies they need to be saved from something. If they need a Savior, why do they need a Savior? Why do they need a Savior? What is it that these unbelieving Jews, and I might add all of our unbelieving family members, our neighbors, our co-workers, what is it that they need to be saved from? Well, here are a few biblical things. Firstly, they need to be saved from God's condemnation. God's condemnation. Romans 2:5. But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. John 3:18. The one who believes in him is not judged. The one who does not believe has been judged already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. So if and when we pray and they are saved, they escape the condemnation of God. In Mark 1:15, Jesus said, "Repent and believe the gospel." That is always our message to the unsaved. Repent and believe the gospel. In Romans 8:1, makes clear the result of genuine repentance and belief. And we love this verse, don't we? Romans 8:1 in the King James Version says, "There is therefore no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus." Heavy on the "in Christ Jesus." In the New American Standard, it says this: "Therefore, there is now no condemnation at all for those who are in Christ Jesus." So an unbeliever needs, firstly, to be saved from God's condemnation. Secondly, they need to be saved from spending eternity in hell. Spending eternity in hell. Described in Matthew 25:46 as everlasting fire, eternal judgment. 2 Thessalonians 1:9 as a place where unbelievers will pay the penalty of eternal destruction. Eternal destruction, away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. And Mark 9:43 as a place of unquenchable fire. We don't need to know that that's where our neighbors and our friends and our family members that don't know him are going. We need to know that that's where they're bound. We need to use what God has given us in his word to let God loose in their lives so that they can come to faith in him. So we pray for unbelievers that they come to saving faith and do not spend eternity in hell. Thirdly, that they be saved from the power of sin. Romans 6:6-7, the apostle writes this of believers: "Knowing this, that our old self, that is to say, who we were in unbelief, was crucified with him," with Christ, "in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin," no longer be slaves to sin, "for the one who has died is free from sin." And in that freeing, God has given the saved the power in the Holy Spirit to overcome sin. Paul wrote this very familiar assurance to us in 1 Corinthians 10:13. Many of you have committed it to memory. If you haven't, it would be a good verse to memorize, that no temptation has overtaken you but except something common to mankind. And God is faithful, so he will not allow you to be tempted beyond that you are able, but will with the temptation provide a way of escape that you might be able to endure it or to bear it. So thirdly, the saved are freed from the power of sin. Fourthly, those who are saved by faith are saved from the influence of Satan. The influence of Satan. James 4:7-8 tells us that we are to submit therefore to God, but resist the devil. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Ephesians 6:10-11, finally be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. It's not you that does it, it's him. Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. Overcoming Satan is only possible in the power of the Holy Spirit resident in the heart of the believer. Unbelievers, on the other hand, don't have that privilege. They are at the mercy of Satan, who, as you know, is the god of this world and the one who has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they will not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, 2 Corinthians 4:4. So we pray for their salvation, just like Paul did, because we understand that God is the only one that can break that yoke of slavery. And in the process, know the victory over sin that only Christ can bring to a soul. Fifthly, then, we pray for them so that they can be saved from the anxiety of life, the worry that can so easily sneak into the hearts and minds of those who watch the news and get entangled again and again in the affairs of everyday life. 1 Timothy 2. Maybe that's you. You watch so much news that you can't help but worry about things. And in the process, Your life with Christ suffers because you are consumed with what you see there. We get entangled in the what-if games we play, trying to figure out what God is doing in our lives and why he's doing that. And in the process, getting bogged down in it. We sin in that we fail to trust him as he asked. I adore what Matthew 6 says about trusting in God. It is such a great passage that many of you have memorized Matthew 6:33. Seek first the kingdom of God, and all these other things shall be what? Added unto you. I just adore what he has to say there. And I'm going to have you turn there with me if you would. For me, it's kind of like, so I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 6, verse 25. But for me, it's kind of like Romans 8:28 and 8:38. Great reminders to us to trust in him no matter what. Here, Jesus himself is preaching about the cure for worry and anxiety. Matthew 6, beginning at verse 25. Jesus says, for this reason I say to you, do not be what? Worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Is life not more than food, and the body more than clothing? Answer, of course it is. Look at the birds of the sky, that they do not sow, nor do they reap, nor do they gather crops into barns. Now, I don't know the mind of a bird. I have no idea what's in there, but I'm pretty sure they're not worrying about stuff. That's what it says here. Look at the birds of the sky, that they do not sow, nor reap, nor gather crops into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more important than they? Answer, of course you are. And which of you, by worrying, can add one single day to his lifespan? Answer, nobody sitting in this room, no matter how much you worry about how long you're going to live or whether you're going to be here tomorrow or the next, can add one day to your lifespan. And why are you worried about clothing? I look in my closet and I see 12 golf shirts. I don't even play golf anymore. 4 or 5 pairs of jeans. How many do I need? I mean, you wear one or two and then you wash them. And you got one or two in your closet. And why are you worried about clothing? Notice how the lilies of the field grow. They do not labor, nor do they spin thread for cloth. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all of his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, kind of like us, here today, gone tomorrow, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? Do not worry then, saying, what are we to eat? Or what are we to drink? Or what are we to wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all those things. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek, and here's the capstone in this whole thing. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be provided for you, to you. So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. So that doesn't mean you don't grow a garden next year and put in the potatoes and put in the peppers and all those other things that we grow in gardens. We do, because the Bible tells us we need to plan ahead. And we need to be like the squirrels who store up for the winter. So we do that. But that's just following God's word. But what it does say is we're not to worry about that. Oh, do I have enough potatoes for next week? Okay to think about that. We used to put wood in down in Idaho down there. Every year we put wood in. We knew that we were going to burn 6 to 7 cords of wood. That's just what we were going to do in the winter. So when it was August and September, we were out in the woods and we were cutting wood like crazy so that we got 6 or 7 cords of wood in the barn because we knew that's what we needed. So that's just good planning. There's nothing wrong with that. But to worry about that kind of thing is crazy in God's opinion here, because he says, don't worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. If you run out of wood, so you only put in 3 cords. You're stupid. You knew you needed 7, and you said, well, I'm going to trust God to put the rest. Put in 7 cords of wood while you have the opportunity. Don't test him. Do what you think and you know is best for the safety of your family. So, it is that we pray for the salvation of others, that they too might know freedom from worry and anxiety. And I have to tell you that he's writing to unbelievers, but he's writing to believers at Rome who probably worry as much about things as we do sitting in this room today. But the counsel of Matthew chapter 6 is that we don't need to worry about that. We do things smartly in accordance with what we understand about the Word of God, and we leave the rest to Him. Okay? Just as Paul prayed to God that his lost countrymen would know the salvation of the Lord, we too are to pray for those that we know and share the gospel with them so that God can open their hearts to saving faith. In obedience to Christ and in compassion for their souls, we do it so that in Christ they might be saved from condemnation, saved from hell, saved from the power of sin, saved from the overcoming influence of Satan, and saved from the worries and anxieties of life. Paul had a heartfelt desire and a prayer for the salvation of his fellow Israelites, to Jew and Gentile alike. And then let's look for a few moments at their spiritual condition. What was the spiritual condition of these for whom he prayed? We know that they're spiritually lost because he's praying for their salvation. That's a no-brainer. Look at verse 2 for a minute. He testifies of them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. The Amplified Bible says it this way: for I testify about them that they have a certain enthusiasm for God, but not in accordance with correct and vital knowledge about him and his purposes. That word testify simply means that Paul is being totally honest with his readers. In verse 9, or in chapter 9, verse 1, he says it this way. He says, I'm telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit. There should be no question on our part that what the apostle is saying here is the truth. His conscience testifies of it. From his gut, he knows he is telling the truth to these people. And not just his conscience, but a conscience that is confirmed by the resident Holy Spirit inside. So he speaks the truth. And maybe some would say, like Pilate, perhaps even scornfully, yeah, but what in the world is truth? What is truth? That's for today, isn't it? That is really for today. John 18, 37 and 38, Pilate said to Jesus, so you're a king? So you're a king? You say correctly, Jesus said, that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Pilate said to him, what is truth? I expect he said it just like, what is truth? What is truth? So what is it? What is truth? Well, if you looked into a secular dictionary for a definition of truth, you'd see that it means according to fact or reality, or according to the body of real things, events, and facts. And we know from Jesus' encounter with Pilate that every word that Jesus ever uttered was the truth. His nature would not allow him to not speak the truth. In fact, he is the embodiment of truth. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, John 14, 6. And in John 1, 14, it says he was full of grace and truth. Full of grace and truth. John 1, 17 says that grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. That's why we look to this book for our truth, because it is God's word and God does not or cannot lie. So that's where we look. Especially in the 21st century. Jesus was the embodiment of truth. So in today's passage, Paul is speaking to the Romans truthfully. Know that. Paul's, Paul's testimony is what it is because, first of all, he is in Christ, chapter 9, verse 1. And secondly, because his conscience is enlightened and prompted by the Holy Spirit. He is writing here inspired words, inspired by the Holy Spirit, that would be recorded and protected down through the centuries so that you and I could look here and know that this is the truth, that this is the truth. Therefore, what he testifies about these unbelieving Jews is the truth. It is true that they have a certain enthusiasm for God. They have a zeal for God. We could say that they were deeply devoted to God. There was no question that they had an eagerness, a fervor, a passion, even a gusto, if you will, about their faith in God. And Paul really did understand that because the Lord himself had delivered Paul from that same kind of zeal. Albeit inadequate or useless zeal, he did it in ignorance, as you remember. So he understands, Paul understands full well, that a person can be religiously zealous and in that zeal be dead wrong. Dead wrong. Misguided. Not even understanding how to receive God's approval because their understanding is based on incorrect knowledge. In ignorance. In ignorance, as we shall see. So he moves on to say that in verse 2, that their zeal was not in accordance with knowledge. As the Amplified puts it, not in accordance with correct and vital knowledge about God and his purposes. They were very religious, but they had inadequate spiritual awareness and understanding of what the gospel was all about. And there's no better example of misdirected zeal than that of Paul himself. In Acts 22, 3 through 5, in his defense to Agrippa, he recounts the zeal of his pre-conversion Jewish faith. And here's what he said. I am a Jew born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city, Jerusalem, educated under Gamaliel, strictly according to the law of our fathers, being zealous, there's that word, zealous for God, just as you all are here today. I persecuted this way, meaning the followers of Christ. I persecuted this way. I persecuted them to the death, binding and putting both men and women into prison, as also the high priest and all the council of the elders can testify. From them I also received letters to the brethren, and I started off for Damascus in order to bring even those who were there to Jerusalem as prisoners to be punished. And then in Philippians 3, 5 through 8, speaking of his Jewishness and his zeal for the Jewish faith, Paul said it this way, I was circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, there it is again, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found what? Blameless. Found blameless. So if there anyone who now understood misdirected zeal, it was the Apostle Paul. In the modern day vernacular, he'd been there and he'd done that. He'd been there and he'd done that. And then back to Philippians 3, these were his next words. To me, some of the greatest words in all of Scripture. But whatever things were gained to me for being a zealous Jew, those things I have counted as what? Loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in the view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, dung. Count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ. You can have the whole world. You can have all the money that you ever need. You can give to charities out of all of your plenty, and you don't know what it is to know Christ. All that stuff once you come to know him, becomes rubbish to you, dung. What the Jews did have was zeal, all right. They had plenty of zeal, but it was misinformed. It was misdirected regarding salvation. It was not a zeal that saves one's soul. That's what we're trying to get at here. It was not a zeal that saves one's soul. So how is it that one becomes right with God, acceptable to God? Well, certainly not by works. We know that. The stuff you do, it's not that. Simply said, these Jews were dead wrong about their works. They had a faith, all right, but they had a faith that their great religious deeds would make them right with God and get them into the kingdom of heaven. But the truth is, their great and moral religious works did nothing but condemn them. They damned them. While in reality, it is faith in Christ and his works that saves. So the condition of these unbelieving Jews, they were spiritually lost because they had inadequate understanding of God and his purposes. Paul then develops that idea further in verse 3. Look there with me. Verse 3. For not knowing about God's righteousness, and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. Three things there in verse 3 about these unbelieving Jews that I'd like you to see. Number one, they were ignorant of God's righteousness. I believe willingly ignorant. Secondly, they sought to establish their own righteousness. As one commentator put it, they had a homemade righteousness. A homemade righteousness. Maybe you scribble that into your Bible there. Right next, they had a homemade righteousness. And then thirdly, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. First then, Paul writes that they didn't understand God's righteousness. They were ignorant of it. The New American Standard says they didn't know about God's righteousness. The Amplified says they didn't know about the righteousness of God, which is based on faith. And I think this observation just ties in perfectly with one of the great, perhaps even the great theme of Romans, that salvation is by grace alone. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That the righteousness of God is available to everyone who comes to Christ through faith alone. And maybe this is a good place for us to look at this word righteousness. What does it mean? Well, in secular society, we might make a statement that, Lene is a very righteous person, or Donna is a very righteous person. And what we would probably mean is that they are moral, they have integrity, you can count on them to tell you the truth, they can be trusted, and what they do, at least for the most part, seems morally right rather than morally wrong. But what about God's righteousness? What is that? And what does it mean when the Bible says so clearly in at least 72 places that God is righteous, that he is holy, he is righteous? Well, let's start, first of all, with his perfection. He is absolutely perfect in every way. He has no flaws or defects. Everything he thinks and does is perfect. He always does what is right and just and fair. His thinking, his feeling, and his actions are all perfect. He is perfect in his faithfulness, perfect in integrity, perfect in virtue. He is pure and he is unblemished, and he is absolutely sinless. Human words even fail us for describing his absolute perfection. Vine says this about righteousness: it is the character or quality of being right or just. It was formerly spelled right wiseness. Which clearly expresses the meaning. It is used to denote an attribute of God, for example, Romans 3:5, the context of which shows that the righteousness of God means essentially the same as his perfect faithfulness or truthfulness, or that which is consistent with his own nature and his promises. Romans 3:25 and 26 speak of God's righteousness as exhibited in the death of Christ, which alone is sufficient to show men that God is neither indifferent to sin nor does he regard it lightly. He is holy, perfectly holy. That's why Christ hung on the cross. Someone had to pay. As we say in secular language, somebody had to go to jail. So he's hanging there. On the contrary, it demonstrates that quality of holiness in God, which must find its expression in his condemnation of sin. And then I don't really think we can talk about God's righteousness without talking about his holiness as well. Gospel Coalition. Gospel Coalition defines the holiness of God as the absolute moral purity of God and the absolute moral, now listen to this, and the absolute moral distance between God and his human creatures. They further say that the core idea of divine holiness is absolute moral purity. God's holiness is an enduring thematic thread throughout the scripture, often associated with divine theophanies, when God shows up in the midst of and on behalf of his people. The theme of holiness develops in unexpected ways with the advent of Jesus and the Pentecost experience of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament. Continuing with this quotation, divine holiness attaches in mysterious ways to both divine justice and divine mercy, and is the clearest explanation of the death of Jesus on the cross. Jesus was there because God is holy. Jesus is there because you will not gain entrance into the kingdom of heaven with your sin. He hates sin. He detests sin. Every sin ever committed must demand judgment, God's judgment. And it will be judged. Either you pay for that sin in hell itself for all eternity, or you pay for it by asking Christ to be your substitute and claiming the blood that he shed on Calvary's tree. One or the other, you get to make the choice. That's why Jesus hung on the cross, and it shows forth his holiness, God's holiness. So understand, please, his holiness, his absolute moral purity, and his absolute infinite moral distance between himself and his sinful creatures. We are not like him in righteousness or holiness. We are not. You remember the story of Lazarus and the rich man, Luke 16, and that great uncrossable chasm that was fixed between the two. One side was heaven, the other hell. There was this infinite gap or chasm between the two. And after death, any who wanted to cross from the burning flames of hell to the eternal life of heaven could not. They could not. On one side are the unbelieving sinful men, the other those redeemed by the Lamb. As infinitely wide and uncrossable as was that chasm is the infinitely wide distance between God's infinite holiness and the blackness and the darkness and the unholiness of his unredeemed and sinful creatures, all of which are most unholy and lost in their sins. He alone is holy. He alone is holy. As the seraphim declared it in Isaiah 6:3, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies. The whole earth is full of his glory. And in Revelation 4:8, we see that again. The four living creatures, each one of them having six wings full of eyes around and within. And day and night, they do not cease to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is to come. And in Exodus 15:11, in that beautiful song of Moses, they sang, who is like you among the gods, Lord? Who is like you among the gods, Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness? Majestic in holiness. So please understand the radical difference between God and mankind. We have so many verses that make that crystal clear, that no human being is righteous. No human being is holy in the sense that God is holy. If perfect righteousness is his standard for us, and if perfect holiness is necessary to gain entrance into his kingdom, and if it is true, as Paul declares, that both Jew and Gentiles are all under sin, and if what the psalmist wrote in Psalm 14 is true, there is no righteous person, not even one, and if what Isaiah wrote in 64:6, that all of us have become like one who is unclean and all our righteous deeds are like filthy garments, if all of that true is true, and it is because it comes from God's word, then we are all lost and without hope, without what? Without a Savior. Without a Savior. Without a Savior who is perfect and holy in every way and is willing to impute his perfection, his righteousness to those of his creation who will trust in him to do so. Of the Jews for which Paul prayed, he says in verse 3, they did not know. They did not understand. They willfully ignored God's righteousness, could not, would not see and acknowledge their own unrighteousness, but sought to establish what? Their own righteousness. Sought to establish their own righteousness by keeping the law. They would not submit themselves to his righteousness, the righteousness of Christ by faith. They were willfully ignorant of the truth. As one commentator put it, they thought they were more holy than what they were, and that God was less holy than what he is. It was an effort on their part to pull God down to their own level, but he is not one of us and never, ever will be. He is God, and we are his creatures. Subsequently, those for whom Paul prayed were spiritually lost, and so Paul, in compassion for their souls, prayed that they would be delivered from their religiosity and their homemade righteousness. Let me summarize in closing with something that I clipped from one of my commentaries. Which one? I do not remember, so I can't give credit where credit is due, but I have it because I think nonetheless it is edifying. Paul maintains, quote, Paul maintains that it is not those who work, but those who believe who are righteous before God. For example, Romans 4:3, Abraham believed and it was credited to him or imputed to him as what? Righteousness. We all know that verse. Indeed, no one can be righteous by works before God, for all have fallen short of what he requires, Romans 3:23. Righteousness by faith, then, must refer to the gift of righteousness given or imputed to human beings by God. Human beings are not justified on the basis of doing, but on the basis of what? Believing. Believing. It is God who declares the ungodly to be righteous, Romans 4:5. Nor does Paul view faith as a work that merits the declaration of righteousness. Faith saves because it looks entirely to what God has done for believers in Christ. It rests on Christ's death for the forgiveness of sins and his resurrection for the sake of their justification, Romans 3 and 4. The righteousness given to believers then is alien. It is outside of themselves, since it is not based on anything they have done, but only on God's work in Christ. Perfect righteousness then is a gift. Get this. Perfect righteousness then is a gift that is granted only by God to those who believe. Well said, I think. May each one of us understand that and have the same heart of compassion that Paul had for every unsaved soul that God in his providence has placed in our lives. Amen? We'll stop there for today, except to say that Paul continues in Romans 10:3 to say that these unsaved Israelites sought to establish their own righteousness, and they refused to subject themselves to the righteousness of God. We'll look at those two truths next week and see just how they tie together into the thought we find in verse 4, that Christ is the end of the what? Law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Let's pray. Father, we fall so far short in our understanding of you. Forgive us, we pray, and continue to teach us that we might understand you more fully, worship you more fully, and serve you more effectively for Christ's sake. In his name we pray. And everyone said, Amen.